You're listening to Asbury University's Chapel Podcast, recorded live from our campus in Wilmore, Kentucky. Asbury's Chapel Service hosts speakers from around the world to inspire academic excellence and spiritual vitality. We hope you enjoy today's message.
G'day, Asbury. For those that I haven't met yet, my name is Prof. Rob. And I have the utmost privilege of introducing Mark Sayers, who's flown all the way from over the Pacific to be with us this morning. Mark is the leader of a church in Melbourne, Australia called Red. He's an incredibly intelligent man. He is a podcaster. He's an author of books. He's a prayer warrior. But most importantly to me, he's a mate. And I'm so glad that we can have now two, and if we include Ollie, two, three Aussies on campus, so praise the Lord. But with that, could you please lend a good Asbury warm welcome to Mark Sayers.
Well, it's great to be here, be speaking with you today. I would just love to dive straight into the scripture that I'll be speaking on, which comes to us from Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So if you have your Bibles or your Bible apps, I think it may be on the screen. Let's turn to that. It says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." When I was about 12 or 13, I experienced a moment when great power came upon me. We were visiting friends of my parents, and their kids had a gaming console. I don't remember what gaming console it was, and if I did tell you, it would probably give away my age. But I clearly remember this moment when my parents, I heard yell out from the other end of the house that it was actually time to leave. And so I went to unplug the gaming console from the wall. And you have to know that at 13 or 12, the male brain is at a deeply underdeveloped stage. I have 13-year-old boys. I know what I'm talking about. But that's all right, at 25, your brain is fully developed. If you're under 25, turn to the person next to you and say, "The best is yet to come." Your brain, if you're over 25, say, "It's all downhill from here." So I'm unplugging this gaming console from the wall, hearing my parents say, "It's time to leave, Mark." And then all of a sudden, my sort of 12, 13-year-old male brain begins to realize that something is happening to me physically. There is a tremendous pain that is starting to go through my hand, and something like a wave, I've never experienced this before, is actually moving up my right arm. When it got to about here, and this was all happening in a second, but it was almost like happening in slow motion, my brain said to itself, "Mark, you're being electrocuted." The weird thing was, I was wanting my hand to release itself from, I was touching the metal bit behind the gaming console, which was connected to the main power source. And I remember looking at it, and my brain was saying, "Let go, let go." And it just couldn't let go. And it was almost like this giant mental effort to actually pull myself away from this thing which was electrocuting me. I then felt it go all the way up to here, getting up to here. And then my brain, again, 12-year-old boy, this is pretty good for a 12-year-old boy, I thought, "Hang on, I need to let go soon, because at some point it's going to move into my body and go to my heart, and that's going to be bad." And so finally, my brain and body connected, and I pulled my hand away. Weirdly, I didn't tell my parents. They asked how it was a good afternoon. I was like, "Yes, I'm sitting in the back of our car sweating, just having gone through." I think 2 days later, I finally told them that I'd actually been electrocuted. But what I learned was, sometimes when great power comes upon you, it can be painful. See, when we read of this scripture of power coming upon us, upon the people of God, it sounds fantastic, a church filled with power. And when we look at the church now, this is what the church needs. But power needs the right conductive material. You see, our understanding of God's power can be shaped and undermined by different cultural framings that we have that we don't understand. And so when God moves, as he does throughout history, with a group of people in a church or an individual, after that great movement, certain things can sometimes go wrong if we don't understand what it is to be good, conducive material. And what I want to talk about today is a cultural framing that increasingly I see undermining our ability to be people who are great conduits of God's power. And I'm going to describe this as the culture of performance. The culture of performance. Rarely named, but I think as I describe it, you'll begin to recognize its attributes that are all around us and probably motivating a lot of how we see and interact with the world. I am standing here on a stage, and a stage was created at one point. In ancient Greece, the Greeks invented the stage, and theater was born. And it's really interesting when you think about a stage. What a stage does is it's really a symbol that says, because I'm a bit higher than you, what I'm saying is of importance. So it's this cultural framing which makes something someone is saying or doing of importance. And for the ancient Greeks, the thing that they liked to do was acting. And so a stage created this beginnings of a culture of performance. But interestingly, all the Greeks were doing was reflecting that something was already happening in their society, because many of the ways that people acted with each other in the society of ancient Greece was actually through acting. And when you have a culture of acting, it creates a divide. A divide is created between acting and authenticity. The Greeks, when they performed on stage, would have masks. And these particular masks would give an indication of when someone is acting out a particular part. And it's really interesting how, in many ways, that concept is still with us today. The ancient Greeks invented stages like this, a platform from which to perform on. But we live in a time where the greatest minds and some of the most amounts of money are poured into situations where we exist with digital platforms which have almost taken us back to what society was like back then, where again, the differentiation between acting and authenticity has been blurred. And this begins to create a number of contradictions in how we act. See, when you are in a culture which values performing to a particular kind of standards, this creates new ways in which shame operates. See, in our performance society, it's different to how many societies existed in the past, where people would have to live up to a particular moral code. In our society, driven by performance, increasingly, it's not whether you live in a morally way, but it's rather, are you performing morals or performing virtue in a particular way? We have to show to the people around us that we're living up to a particular kind of standard, and this shift changes the way that shame operates. And different kinds of performative behaviors become attached to a kind of shame cycle where we fear that we don't live up to the idealized presentations that we broadcast to the world and that other people broadcast to us. And what this can do is lead us to a kind of nagging fear that if we take off the mask, if we stop acting, that actually we will suffer rejection if others saw our authentic selves. So we find ourselves in this negative feedback loop in all parts of the world today, where increasingly we're having to portray a kind of self to others as they present that back to us. And what's interesting is, in the past, in other cultures where there were shame honor concepts, is that these were often enforced by community guardians, moral agents in the community who would punish people who did not live up to the moral code. But in our performance society, driven by digital platforms, increasingly it's ourselves who are the moral guardian, punishing ourselves when we don't live up to what we see are the standards. The other thing that's really interesting about a performance-driven culture is, one thing that you could describe Western culture as is, it's been for a few decades now, a culture that's driven by pleasure. It's a hedonistic culture where at the center is how do you pursue a pleasure-driven life? That's really what people saw as almost a replacement for religion. You would find meaning through pursuing pleasure. But in a performance society, performance begins to undermine even pleasure. Pure enjoyment and lightheartedness are all about losing yourself in a moment, where you're in a moment of pleasure and you're enjoying that pleasure, where you're not really thinking about it. You almost become lost to yourself. But what's really interesting is when you stop focusing on the enjoyment that you're having in a moment and instead look at how those around you perceive you, this begins to undermine pleasure. And in a performance culture, it becomes harder to imagine a gratifying moment without sharing or broadcasting. Thus, the excellent meal, the sunset, even the marriage proposal must be captured on digital devices and shared with an audience. And so the central drama is not the enjoyment of that moment of pleasure, but instead it becomes a form of work to capture an aesthetically pleasing appearance of pure bliss. There's another way that performance can also come against us. See, when we use the word performance, we can also think of ways in which we use that word to assess standards, objectives, or success. And a performance-driven society is one that systemically evaluates our achievements. And over the past several decades in the workplace, there's been this surge in the implementation of various measures, such as performance indicators, to ensure efficiency and optimal performance. Now, this is dribbled into our ordinary lives. I saw a video the other day, it came up on social media, and it was simply headlined, "The Morning Routine Which Saved My Life." Stupidly, I clicked on it. There was this very fit young man, and he begins his morning, he wakes up, and he has a coffee, and he makes the coffee, and it's like a ritual, and then he does some journaling, and then he goes to the gym. I'm thinking this is pretty normal. But then he goes into this light room, and then he goes into an ice bath, and then he just started doing things. I did not even know what he was doing. I got to the end of this video, which was like about 7 minutes, and I'm thinking this guy must not have a full-time job. His morning routine is his entire routine. I wish I had the privilege just to spend my entire day preparing myself for my whole day, which would take up the whole day. But what was really interesting was someone wrote in the comment section, this entire thing that he's doing, he's done alone. And really, what this message is saying is that if you can just find the right life hacks, these tips of mastery, that somewhere out there, there's a kind of combination code that if you can just press all the right buttons, this wonderful life can be delivered. But you've got to keep hitting this optimal standard. And that's one example, but these can be found all throughout our culture. So this means there's this perpetual assessment of our performance, from our physical fitness to how we're organized, to having the right political beliefs or the right opinions. But again, often this assessment now comes from ourselves. We become our own harshest critics. Now, in such a scenario, increasingly what we find is that people are moving away from this kind of performance culture. In China, they began the lying flat movement, where people just began to give up of what was asked of them in the workplace and in life. And so they just would lie flat and not do anything. There have been other trends like the goblin mode trend, where you just stop trying to look great and just sort of kind of give up, retreat from the world. I read this morning in my home newspaper, jumped online, and it said that currently in trade schools, around 60 to 70% of students are leaving before they complete the course because they're just finding it too difficult. There was another article in the same paper saying more and more people are just resigning from jobs because they feel that they cannot live up to the standards which are presented to them. So without these cultural traps being examined, healed, and even removed, the moments when God's power comes upon us can actually be diverted into unhelpful and unhealthy directions, where instead of burning on fire for Him, we simply become burnt out. Let's again look at the verse that I began with. Acts 1:8 says this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." This is not a power that comes to empower our performance. You see, when the Spirit is poured out, we see this in the history of the church, often a counter move appears. And this can be generated from our flesh. Often it's also from the enemy, in which we attempt to move with God, but we attempt to do so after that initial outpouring of God's power. We begin to try and do it in our own steam, our own power, to perform according to what we think God wants us to do, but to do it according to earthly or fleshly standards. You see, at the root of our contemporary ideology of performance is a religious spirit, a spirit of works. And this religious spirit throughout the history of the church has subtly and subversively often followed in the footsteps of a move of God and seasons of his Spirit being poured out. And what it wants to do is overwhelm the people of God and exhaust them so they feel repelled by what they think is a move of God. Again, I repeat, God's power does not come to empower our fleshly performance. Rather, this is a power that comes upon us when the Holy Spirit empowers us to be Jesus' witnesses to the ends of the earth. Well, why witnesses? Well, it's to witness to the good news that we do not have to perform for our own kind of salvation. And I think what we have done here is we've created division between the idea that we get that we don't have to work for our own kind of salvation, but equally there's a kind of secular salvation of success which sometimes we will hold to, even when we get the theological idea that we can't work for our own salvation. So we're not spiritually oppressed by the sense that, oh, what must I do to be saved? I have to do that in my own strength. But we are carrying around these social concepts of what success looks like. Paul writes something really interesting and helpful in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, which helps us root an understanding of what it means to be conduits of God's power. "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me.'" Not long after many of your age, I entered into my 20s. And now looking back, there were moments when I did have the Holy Spirit come on me with great power. I remember moments in worship services, praying in my room, praying with others for God to move in my country. And so I had this tremendous heart to be used by God. I became an intern with the Salvation Army and went into ministry. And the story of my 20s became two stories, stepping more into what God had for me, but also running into concepts of what I think now, looking back, were fleshly ideas of performance and success. I won't tell the whole story, but where it ended with me was getting to 30 and completely having a sort of physical breakdown. And it taught me something. It taught me a sense of my own human limitations. When you're young and filled with energy and can stay up late, get up early and do so many of these things, there's almost a sense that sometimes you can feel that there's an invincibility to your internal engine that you have to power what you're doing. And God's power and your own power can be intertwined confusingly. Weirdly, in the last 6 months to a year, I've seen God begin to answer many of the prayers that I prayed at 6 o'clock in the morning with many of my friends when I was 18 and 19. Australia is a secular country with a small church. And we've seen God doing wonderful things. We had some of the crew here from Asbury come and testify to what God did in the outpouring. And we just began to see God do things up and down our land in ways we never expected. But what I've found fascinating in the midst of this time, that this is tracked on to a period in my life which has been one of the most difficult. We, in my city, were locked down really for 2 years. Had to rebuild the church twice after that. When we opened up in 20, went back into lockdown in 2021, and then had to rebuild after that. For us in Australia, we didn't really have, like many churches had here, there's a political polarization. We didn't have that. What we did have is something similar, but it was all personal. Churches which got torn apart by interpersonal conflict. And I went through a season of that, and it was deeply, deeply wounding and painful. I was in London at the moment when I thought that that period was over. I was literally praying to the Lord, like, I think that period's done. Can I now step into a moment of flourishing? And I received a phone call from home, from my wife, who had just been found out. She had been diagnosed with cancer. And the weirdest thing I can say is the last 6 months have been a period where God has moved the most, but I feel like I have done the least. In the space of all the things I could not do, in the space of my very human limitations, in the space of walking through and working through some incredibly difficult moments, what I realized God was doing was showing me a really important truth about what it is to be a conduit of God's power. Arthur Brooks says this: in your 20s, when you graduate, you enter into a world where it feels like your whole life is a blank canvas, ready to be filled. What will I do in the workforce? Who will be my friends? Where will I live? What will I achieve? Who will be my spouse? Will I have a spouse? Will I have children? What kind of car will I buy? All these questions are before us. The world seems filled with potential. But interestingly, he says that most cultures have realized there's a stopping point to that. But what our culture says is that the whole of life is constantly filling the empty canvas with all kinds of different things that you could do. This is what it is to have high performance. And so when people begin to move towards middles of their life, midlife begins at 35, I often tell my church, and that utterly freaks out people who are 35. But what Arthur Brooks says at 35 is that things begin to switch. You move from life being a blank canvas that you have to fill to actually being a sculpture. A sculpture is when you take something and you chip away at it and reveal something, not through the addition of filling the blank canvas, but through the subtraction of taking things away so that you can reveal a beautiful sculpture underneath. I think there's a moment in a world where we are given so many things. There are so many opinions, so much information, so much optionality in the world, that is at a tipping point where it's began to become overwhelming. And I just wonder, one of the things that perhaps God is doing in the world at the moment, as in many places he's pouring out his Spirit in fresh and beautiful ways, is that what he actually wants us to do is to actually move into the space not of addition, but subtraction. What are the few things that I'm really going to focus on? What are the spaces that I'm going to open up in my life so that he can move? How is there going to be less of me, more of him? So my encouragement as we end is that if anyone here feels a sense that the performance has become too much, that sometimes you don't know whether you are acting or authentic, that the standards that have been placed on you, often by yourself, that this is becoming a burden, and there can be a secular version of that where you feel like you've got to live up to the world standards, but there also can be a religious version where you feel like to keep running with God, you've just got to run around like a headless chicken, continually doing more and more and more, where it eventually becomes less of him and so much of you. If any of this is weighing upon you, I think one of the things that Jesus says to us is, come to me, for my burden is light. So what I'd love to do is, just to end, is I'd love to call the band back up, and I'd just love to pray for us. So what I'm going to ask you to do is, I'm going to ask you to stand. And I'm going to pray. And I particularly want to pray for the way in which anyone may be oppressed by our culture of performance. So I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. And I'm just going to pray. Jesus, we know that we can approach your throne with confidence. So we just bring our attention to you right now. We put aside any distractions, and we come before you, and we simply ask the question, what must I put down? What is weighing me down? What is oppressing me? Perhaps it's this sense that we find ourselves at moments where we are acting, we're not authentically who we are, because we fear what others will think of us. Jesus, we want to bring to you moments where perhaps we've even been competitive with others, where we wonder where we fit in the social hierarchy. Perhaps that's really pressing in our class, amongst our friends. Jesus, we bring before you the harshest critic, which is often ourselves, which is asking for standards that you never asked us to fulfill. Jesus, we bring before you the ways in which we may have tried to live up to the world's standards of success, the metrics of the flesh. Jesus, we even just bring before you the ways in which we may have fallen into a religious spirit of works, where we're trying to earn your love, when it's a freely given gift. So we just pray, come Holy Spirit, as we worship now, we just pray that your Holy Spirit will minister to us. And I just want to just pray in Jesus' name that you will lift burdens of performance from people. Bring down the masks, we ask. And may you turn your face upon us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you feel any of that has landed, and you're with someone who you can pray with, I just would, as we worship now, maybe there's someone next to you who you can see this is landing with, I'd encourage you to pray with them. I think there's some prayer team here who are available if you wanted to come and pray with them. But my just sense is there's some people who need to have a burden of performance taken from them, and that Jesus wants to bring you freedom. So let's just let the Holy Spirit work as we worship. Thanks, Wes. Thank you.